Ever come across one of those, I call it a curious one verse scripture that sometimes leaves me a little bit puzzled with exactly why it's placed where it is in scripture and what it means? For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we get the account of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus Christ by night and quietly admitted that indeed Christ was a teacher come from God. It was then that Jesus suggested an individual, in order to be in the kingdom of God, must be born again. And as you know, we've gone through that many times. Nicodemus did not understand exactly what Jesus Christ meant, and most people who consider themselves born again today don't quite understand the total concept of it either. But as you go down through this scripture, brethren, you find a rather interesting and curious yet simple statement by Jesus that every time I've come across it, I've often wondered exactly what it meant. And so some time ago, I began to research it, look at it, study it a little bit more, and look at it more in depth. It is found in John chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 3, verse 13 is a fairly simple statement and easily understood. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. We all understand exactly what that means, that there is no immortal soul that drifts off somewhere into heaven. Then he made an interesting statement. He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What did he mean by that? What did he mean, like the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Where do we begin if we want to somehow understand this rather curious statement that follows the conversation with Nicodemus about being born again? Well, I'm going to begin in chapter 21 of Numbers. I will tell you this, though, we will not find the answer to that question here. However, we will get some kind of an idea of where the concept leads to. Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, that's by the way of the spies. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Verse 2, so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities." It's a vow that the people are making with God. Verse 3, the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, utterly destroyed them in their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which is a word that means destruction. Here we have a situation of success. God was with the nation. They had defeated, you know, they had suffered some defeat in the beginning, but now, after a vow to God, things have turned around, turned for the better, and they've defeated their enemy. In short, here's the people that have a positive relationship with God, but it wasn't long before the positive turned into a negative. And in verse 4 we read, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." That's so they didn't have to fight their way through it. "And the soul of the people became discouraged because it was a long, tiring trip. And the people spoke against God and against Moses." Interesting to note that they spoke against Moses, almost as though it was the same thing as speaking against God. Yet it wasn't Moses who took them out of Egypt. It wasn't Moses who even considered the idea. It wasn't Moses who parted the Red Sea. It was God. It wasn't Moses who created the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. Yet the people were unhappy with God, so they blamed Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Asking a question. "For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." And notice what God did, because this begins the key to the story and the answer that I think we will find as we continue to go through this afternoon. So what did God do? Verse 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Why serpents? Here's a brand new nation, Israel, just rescued. fact, they're not even a nation in their own land yet. They're still in the wilderness, wandering around through the wilderness. They rebel against God, which they had done before and which they would do again in the future. And God sends serpents among them. You know, it wasn't as though these people accidentally came across some desert that was covered with snakes. No, no, God sent the serpents, and not just any snake, fiery serpents, meaning poisonous. As a result, several of the people died from snake bite. Numbers 21 continues in verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses. Oh yes, they blamed Moses, but now they're going to come to Moses and they're going to ask Moses to get them out of trouble here. And they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." They recognized they'd made an error. So they said to Moses, "Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." You notice what they asked, because it's important to the account. They asked that God get rid of the serpents. That's what they asked. So Moses prayed for the people, and you can assume that when Moses prayed on behalf of the people, he asked God to take away the serpents, the poisonous snakes. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent." He didn't say, "I will take them away." He said, "No, no, what I want you to do is I want you to make one." That's an image. Think about that for a minute. That's a model, an image, which seems rather strange when the commandment says, "Do not make any graven image." But yet God is asking Moses to make an image. We'll look at that in a moment. "And set it on a pole. And it will be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Seems like a simple enough solution. So Moses made a bronze serpent, or literal translation is copper, and he put it on a pole. He wound it around a pole, as you might expect to see a snake attached to the top of a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Here you have a situation where an individual could be walking around in the camp, gets bitten by a poisonous snake, say on the leg or the foot or whatever, looks around at the image, looks at that image high up on a pole. Obviously it was high enough up to be seen from anywhere in the camp, and that person does not die from the poison that resulted from the bite. A couple of interesting aspects in this verse. First of all, what did the people ask for? They asked God to take away the serpents, but God didn't take away the serpents. Why? Why did he leave them there to continue causing concern for these people in this camp? Second, what do you do with the fact that God told them to make a copper serpent, an image, if you will, an image of a snake, when the Ten Commandments condemn making any type of graven image? We're all aware of the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. And Paul in Romans, you need not turn there, simply says in Romans chapter 1, as you read through verses 20 through 21, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." And then he says in verse 2, "Because they knew God, they did not glorify God." Although they knew God, they still didn't glorify him. Then he says, "Professing to be wise," he says, "they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Snakes would fall into the category of being a creeping thing. However, these people were not bowing down, nor were they worshiping the serpent on the pole. The purpose for it was to heal them from a snake bite. On top of that, God's the one who commanded it to be done in the first place. But it still begs the question, why on this particular occasion did he have them put a serpent on a pole, lifted high in the air so that it could be seen from anywhere in the camp, instead of healing them from snake bites some other way? Or why didn't he simply answer the request of Moses and the people and take the serpents away? You look at this rather strange event, and I have to ask, what in the world does it mean? And what is the connection of the statement by Jesus Christ, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up"? Has to be a connection. I think it is obvious as you go through this story that God in this case chose to handle this situation, which was the rebellion of the people, in his own particular way. The people had rebelled. He infested their wilderness camp with poisonous snakes. So there must have been a specific reason why he wanted to do it that way. And it has to have some obvious connection to Jesus Christ. Why else would Jesus make that statement in the New Testament? Seems obvious, I think, for some reason that God made what can only be determined as a deliberate choice, and he must have made it for a specific reason. And if we want to understand what that reason is, where do we start? Well, let's start the very first time we find a reference to the serpent in Scripture, and that, of course, as you know, is in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, the third chapter, if we go over there to begin with. Here, of course, in Genesis 3 is the familiar story of the conversation between the woman Eve and the serpent, the devil. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. This is Genesis 3:1. Which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor you touch it, because if you do, you will die," is what that simply says. Then the serpent said to the woman, "That's not right. You won't die. You will surely not die. For God knows in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good from evil." Good and evil, the difference between the two. In the end, of course, Eve listens to the serpent's rationale, makes her own choice, and in doing so, ignores specific instructions from God. Her husband does likewise. In effect, what the serpent was trying to convey to Eve and to Adam as well was, your leadership is wrong. And in doing so, he sinned. Now, in this case, of course, their leadership was God. There's no intermediary. There's no Moses here at this time. There's no one to misunderstand. He simply is saying to the two, Adam and Eve, God is wrong. He's indicating that God is not telling you the truth. In fact, the serpent was trying to convince her that God was misleading them because, as he emphasized, God knows you won't die if you eat of this tree. So they listened to the serpent. They ate of the tree. While they didn't drop dead on the spot, eventually, of course, they did die. Now we begin to see the connection between this story and the account of the serpent in the wilderness, because in effect, what is happening is exactly the same thing: rebellion against God. So when these people rebelled in the wilderness, God chose to cause them pain and discomfort by snake bite. But then why have him put the serpent on a pole? He could have just put serpents there to cause them pain and suffering and healed them some other way. Instead, he chose to have them put an image up on a pole. If rebellion is against God is what it's all about, and if we relate the story of the serpents to the rebellion of Adam and Eve, then we see that the serpent's subtle way of trying to undermine confidence in God by saying that God is not trustworthy. That's Satan has done that from that day to this. But that doesn't explain why he had them put the image up on a pole and why he didn't just take them away. Why did he leave them there to torment these people? Even after the people had asked and said, "We know we have sinned." They went to Moses and said, "We know we have sinned against God. We know we have sinned against you, against God. Ask God to take the serpents away," but he didn't do that. We go back to the story in Genesis after God challenged both the man and the woman after what they had done. Adam blaming his wife and Eve blaming the serpent, lying to her. Then you read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, there's something here that I had never thought of for a number of years. But it occurred to me as I went through this and studied it in a little more detail, something I think we all need to consider, and that's this: that Adam and Eve, until they listened to the serpent, until they responded to him, he posed absolutely no threat to them. He was not a fiery serpent. He was, in effect, harmless until they made a choice to follow his suggestion. The only danger posed by the serpent was when he convinced two people that God was wrong. And in listening to the serpent, they sinned by being disobedient to God. And in responding to his suggestions, they gave the serpent power. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He had no power over them at all until they responded to him. And now that he had, if nothing else, the power of suggestion, what is God going to do with him? For reasons that we may not fully understand, even though sometimes the Bible makes it clear, the devil will be at large in this world until Jesus Christ returns and finally binds him and puts him away. And so when we read of how the children of Israel had rebelled and fiery serpents came among them, instead of taking the serpents away, instead of getting rid of them, the pain, the suffering of snake bite could still be experienced. The serpent was still there. The pain was still there. They had to struggle to survive. They had to be careful where they walked in a camp full of snakes. But they did not have to die. Think about that, because it's going to come to a connection by the time we get through this afternoon. They could lift up their eyes, they could look at the serpent, and they could live. They had the pain, they had the suffering, they went through trial, but they didn't have to die. The truth is, once the devil was given authority, the power of suggestion, if nothing else, he was allowed to continue his wiles, and in fact, he is allowed to continue those wiles until this day, and he will until Jesus Christ returns and puts him out of the way. So let's ask again, why a copper serpent on a pole, and why do they have to look at it? Somehow there is a connection, because Jesus Christ is the one who made the statement. There is a connection between these people looking at a serpent lifted up on a pole and Jesus Christ lifted up on a stake. Has to be a connection. What then is the connection? Well, first of all, let's analyze. For one thing, these people had to remember what? The cause. In short, the pain, the suffering, the difficulty that comes along in my life or your life is not without cause. It doesn't just happen. Brethren, it's not just bad luck. Things happen for a reason. So when we understand that the serpent is none other than that old serpent, the devil, as he is called in the book of Revelation, the great deceiver of this world, we realize those Israelites had to do something, that God did not and would not and was not about to take the serpents away. First of all, they had to recall that the reason the serpents were there was because they had refused to listen to God. They had rebelled against God. They disobeyed his voice, refused to do what he said. They murmured against God as he was taking them to the promised land. They lacked in faith. They lacked faith in his word and his promises. And they had to remember that every time they got a snake bite and had to look up at the serpent on a pole. They had to realize that whenever one of them suffered a serpent's sting, a snake bite from a poisonous snake, it would bring home the reality that they themselves were responsible for what was happening to them. This wasn't God's fault. This wasn't Moses' fault. This was their own fault. And they were constantly reminded every time they looked up. But they did not have to die. It's an important part of the story. In short, every time they looked up, it was an acknowledgement of guilt. It was an acknowledgement of sin. What God may have been trying to let these people know each and every time they looked up at the serpent was that this was the reason This was the reason behind their pain, the reason behind their suffering, the reason behind their loss. Truth is that you and I have to understand exactly the same thing, because things have not changed. There is indeed a reason behind and a cause behind our pain, our suffering, our loss. There is a reason why that old serpent, the devil, is at large among us today. It isn't just bad timing or happenstance. It's for one reason and one reason only. It's because we're still sinners, the same as those Israelites. That's why the serpent to this day remains among us. Recall, we began the quote by Jesus Christ that was related to this, when he said that he had to be lifted up the way that the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. I want to go back to John's gospel, because there's an interesting aspect of the story here in the book of John, John chapter 3. A very familiar passage to us. It starts out, of course, with the introduction of a Pharisee named Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" What is one of the remarkable things about this statement is that Nicodemus didn't say, "I know you come from God." He said, "We know you come from God." And when you consider who he was, a leader of the Pharisees, and who he represented as a ruler, as a leader, if you will, of that sect, the Pharisees, the inclusion of "we," whoever he is including among the Pharisees, is the most interesting aside to the whole episode. In the story we've been dealing with in the Old Testament, these people knew, they absolutely knew that Moses was a man come from God. There was no question about it. They knew he was not a false prophet. They understood that he was God's representative. Now Nicodemus comes along to Jesus Christ and says exactly the same thing. "We know that you came from God." Jesus' response to that is significant. He doesn't suddenly say to Nicodemus, pat him on the back and say, "Yes, you're absolutely right. I am a teacher come from God." No, he simply cuts through the formality of who he is, because he has a point to make. And the point is this. He says in John 3, verse 3, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" And then, of course, comes all the little byplay of what it means to be born again. Most of us understand that. Much of the world does not. Which Nicodemus, as I said earlier, didn't understand, and people don't today either. Verse 10, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? You can't comprehend this?'" Verse 11, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness." What he's saying to him is, "I've told you what I've seen. I told you what I know, but you're not listening. You're not comprehending what I'm telling you." And then he goes on to say, "Because if I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, if you can't comprehend that which is physical on this earth, how are you going to understand that which is spiritual? And then the famous statement that no one has been to heaven except he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And then this rather curious statement about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, when he says, "Even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up." It's an amazing scripture. When you stop and think about it and analyze it for a moment, it's an amazing scripture. A little bit puzzling, especially when you consider that somehow this one line compares Jesus to the serpent. And what is the most fascinating part of that is that this is the only place in all of the Bible where that comparison is made, from Genesis to Revelation. It is the only place. It's not difficult for us to recognize that the serpent, of course, refers to Satan, the devil. We all know that. We all understand that. Here in John, we have this odd statement that Jesus, like the serpent in the wilderness, is to be lifted up. In other words, he is to be lifted up, as in his own words, he is to be lifted up in the same manner, the same way, for the same reason. Why? Because, as it says in John 3:15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Don't have to die. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we consider the connection between Christ and the serpent, we gradually come to understand why God did what he did to the Israelites. Think about it for a moment. Why did they put the serpent up on a pole, and what was involved? Well, it becomes clear that those Israelites had to do something. They had to make a conscious acknowledgement in order not to die from snake bite. They had to look up to the serpent. If one of those people bitten by a snake stubbornly refused to look at the serpent on the pole, what happened to them? They died. Because there was a command from God to look at the serpent in order to live. It was a matter of acknowledging the cause, the reason why they had fallen on hard times and why they were living in a camp full of poisonous snakes. It was a reminder every time somebody was attacked by a snake that they had rebelled against God. And then, years later, decades later, centuries later, along comes Jesus Christ, hundreds of years after this event has taken place, and says, just like Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I should say, the Son of Man must also be lifted up, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish. But what does that mean? Does it mean all people have to do is believe in Christ? That we simply acknowledge that he is the Son of God? Is that all there is to it? No, it's more than a simple acknowledgement. What he is saying and what he expects is that we are to look up to Jesus, the way that those Israelites had to look up at the serpent. We're not healed or allowed to live simply because he died, any more than those Israelites were allowed to live when bitten by a snake simply because the serpent was there. The lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness accomplished absolutely nothing until or unless they looked at it. And in truth, nothing is accomplished by the lifting up of Jesus Christ on the cross unless we look to him. That is what he's trying to get at. That is what he's trying to tell us, as he was trying to tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And what do we look to him for? In a word, forgiveness. We look to him for forgiveness. But in order for me, in my life, to look to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, then I must have done something somewhere along the way. I must have done something wrong. There must be something that went askew somewhere in my life that caused me some pain and some suffering at some time. And I've gone through things, and I'm sure you have too. There is a cause for those things that have happened in my life. There's a cause for things that happen in your life. There's a reason why that old serpent, the devil, is at large in the world around me and may affect my life directly or indirectly. And the reason, quite simply, is this fact: I am still a sinner. And I will be till the day I die. But I do have a propitiation for my sins. He is my Lord and Savior. The bottom line is that believing in Jesus Christ means we look up to him as the Savior. And looking to him as Savior means what else? It means you have to be saved from something. If he's the Savior, then he's saving us from something. To look to him as a Savior means we have a need. That need is a need to be rescued, an acknowledgement of sin and guilt. John chapter 12, verse 23, as we move over there, we look at a different, sort of a different angle to this, but it has the same concept or the same idea. We find this same concept here in John chapter 12 as we move from John 3 over to John 12. Here's what Jesus Christ said. He said in John 12, 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly," he says, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." This conversation is with his disciples not long before he was going to be put to death, not long before the Passover season, which we're approaching now. And he's trying to explain to them some of the things that were going to happen, that it was absolutely necessary that he die. He says in verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" He's asking it as a question. And then he answers his own question. He says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. It is for this very reason," he is saying, "that I came to this moment in time. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven and said, "I've glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "No, an angel spoke to him." Jesus answered and said, now notice how he put this, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. You heard this so that you might begin to understand and comprehend." Then he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out," talking about the devil, the old serpent. And he says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This expression, "lifted up," is used three times in John's gospel and refers to the crucifixion, which it says in verse 33, that he said this signifying by what death he would die, by being lifted up on a stake. The people answered and said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" These people are asking him this question. John 12, 35, Jesus said, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and then was hidden from them. When you look at what he was trying to say, both in his conversation with Nicodemus, which we found in John chapter 3, and just before he was about to be put to death in this conversation he had here, we come to understand that in order to be saved, we need to look up to Christ. We need to acknowledge him as a Savior. We need to focus on Jesus Christ. That is what the Passover, which is coming soon, is all about. We focus on our Lord and Savior and Master Jesus Christ. We take in of his body and his blood, which is each year, you know, a way of refocusing on our baptism and our commitment to Jesus Christ. This is what the whole pattern of looking at the serpent and the lifting up of Jesus Christ focuses on. But you know, it's interesting. The story doesn't end there. An interesting thing happened to the original serpent in the wilderness. And looking at what happened prompts the question, how long did the serpent on the pole work? How long was it there? Was it weeks, months, years? Was it only in the wilderness? Or was it still there after Israel entered into the promised land? How long was it there? Sooner or later, these people who had been in the wilderness would disperse and move on. I mean, sooner or later, they wound up going finally into the promised land. Not only that, how long did the stakes last? The serpent couldn't be everywhere at all times. So what happened? You know, there's an account of what happened to this image. And strangely enough, a very long period of time has gone by. In fact, we are hundreds of years from the time when God made the serpent. We're already into the divided kingdom, long past the rule of King David and his son Solomon. We're in the period of Israel's history under a king named Hezekiah. We're going over to 2 Kings chapter 18. And as we go to 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to realize that this serpent on a pole still exists. Long period of time's gone by, but it still exists. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, cut down the wooden images, it says, as we get to verse 4. It says he did everything that his father David had done, and then in verse 4 it says he removed the high places, he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, that was a wooden image of Asherah, a Canaanite goddess, false goddess, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel did what? They burned incense to it. They began to worship the serpent on a pole. It was no longer being used for the same purpose it had been used back in the wilderness when Moses first put it there. Now they were worshiping a false image. Hezekiah, totally irreverent of this thing, this serpent on a pole. To him, it was nothing more than an old piece of bronze or copper strung around a pole. He watched people going in and out of the temple. They bowed down to this snake image. They burned incense to it. So he took the pole, the serpent on a pole, and he smashed it in little pieces, and he got rid of it. Because Hezekiah could see that the image had become just like any of the other idols of Israel. And so we ask the question, what do we learn from this strange event? Did it ever occur to you that, like the serpent on a pole, how it had become a false image rather than in what it was originally intended for? The same thing has occurred to the so-called Christian cross. That Christ's statement in John portrays the idea of a Savior who, in his own words, is to be lifted up, so that all humanity would look upon him, acknowledge their sins, their guilt, and look to him as Savior. Yet in the process of time, what do we see? That people not only look to Christ, and sometimes don't even look to Christ at all, but to the cross, even burning incense to it, making the cross the image that is more important than Christ himself. Just as Israel of old burned incense to and bowed down to and looked up to a false image, people in traditional Christianity today often look to what is sometimes called that old rugged cross. Was the copper serpent more important than God, who had made it for a specific purpose? Did not Jesus Christ die for a specific purpose? So why would people make an image out of a little cross? In 1 Corinthians, as we come down near the end now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes a rather interesting statement in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 10. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions, there are problems, there are divisions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm from Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Interesting that Paul would use the term crucified. The Greek actually means to impale. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. The phrase cross of Christ is almost like what we use today in shorthand. It carries a meaning that goes far beyond the word cross. It represents the suffering, the pain, the agony of the death of Jesus Christ. It refers not only to his death, the fact that he died, because then Paul could have said, lest the death of Christ be made of none effect. But he didn't put it that way, because the statement has a much deeper meaning than his death. For Jesus not only died for your sins and mine, it was necessary that he suffer. It was necessary under God's plan that he be humiliated, which he was. He suffered and died by the most cruel and inhumane manner known to mankind at that time. All of this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. The truth is, much of the world's version of Christianity has made the cross of no effect, allowing it to become an image or an idol rather than the one who was impaled on it. People all over the world go into churches, temples, cathedrals, and look at an image. And that makes the suffering, it makes the agony, it makes the pain and the humiliation, the cross of Christ, of no effect. For the preaching of the cross, says Paul in verse 18, is to them that perish foolishness, but to them which are saved, it is the power of God. Preaching the cross means preaching more than his death. It is simply not enough. For Christ not only had to be put on the stake, it is necessary for us to look up to him on the stake. The same as the Israelites looked up to the serpent on the pole. They could be bitten. They could suffer pain and agony and trial, but they didn't have to die. And we can suffer trials and tribulations and pain, but we don't have to die if we look up to the one who is on the stake, just as those Israelites looked up to the serpent on the pole. Somehow, some way, the traditional cross has gone the way of the copper serpent. If Hezekiah were here, he'd just take it out and get rid of it. It's easy for people today to wear a cross around their neck, a little cross made of some metal or wood or plastic or glass. Today, for many people, for some people in our traditional Christianity, the cross has taken the place of the Christ. However, in rejecting the cross, we also need to be careful that we don't reject the lifted up Son of God. Lest we forget, there are still serpents in the world. The devil is still alive and well, and his minions, the demons, are still around. And that's because we are still sinners. I'll close in 1 Corinthians, just continuing in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, Paul says, that's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But he says, to those who are called, to those who are willing to look up to where God says to look and not get caught up in images, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, And with the approaching Passover, we might add Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. Remember what Jesus Christ said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever will believe in him, look up to him, trust him, should not perish, but have everlasting life.